I think the topic of my lesson won't be a surprise to you. But anyway, thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. We've been here now, Karen and I, for about 3 months, and we very much appreciate how you guys have welcomed us. And I realize with COVID, we really can't do all the things together that we would like to do. But we're really looking forward to the time, and hopefully it will be very soon, that we will be able to get together and enjoy each other as brethren, as God intended us to. But for everything that we have enjoyed so far, we're very grateful and wanted to tell you that we're very happy to be here. There was a man named Alan Francis Gardner, and he was the member of the Royal Navy until he felt the need to become a missionary for the less fortunate people in foreign lands. And in 1834, at the age of 40 years old, he went on his first trip as a missionary to Africa. In 1842, he made a trip to Tierra del Fuego, which is an island at the southern part of South America, and things didn't go like he planned. So he left, and he returned 6 years later to do more work. 2 years after that, he was able to raise funds and go back, and in 1850, he arrived with a small group of workers with enough provisions to last for 6 months. The people that he wanted to convert were hostile, and actually they stole much of the provisions. And in 6 months, the supplies were already gone. More supplies were nearby, but there was no ship to carry them. And so the entire group starved, with Gardner being the last one to die. When his body was found, his journal was nearby, and it recorded the hunger, the thirst, and the wounds that he suffered, and the loneliness that he suffered. But the last entry showed the struggle of his shaking hands as he tried to write legibly. It read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." And as we hear that expression, God is good, many times we see it in social media when something good has happened to us or something that we had hoped to happen. But the question I'd like to look at today is God good whether or not perhaps things work out the way we plan? And we want to talk about today the goodness of God. And actually, the Bible makes a point, the fact that God is good. And it's a claim that's made, and it's at its very core. If we were to study the attributes of God, we would find his holiness, his goodness, jealousy. We would look at all the different things, his mercy, his word we'll talk about today, his loving kindness. And all those words are all God. In other words, it's not just part, and he's just sometimes, and he's merciful other times. All those words describe the character of God at all times. And one of the things about the goodness of God is that the Bible claims that God is good. Let's take a look at Moses. And we talked a little bit about this. Mike mentioned this in class today. The idea that in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, we see that the children of Israel had worshipped the golden calf. God had led them through the wilderness. He had been merciful to them. They crossed the Red Sea. The army of Pharaoh was destroyed. Moses went up on top of the mountain. He came down and found that the people were engaging in idolatry. And in his anger, he broke the tablets that God had given him. And God said, I'm not going to go with you with these people. I'll send an angel, but I will not go with these people because if I get in their midst, they're a stiff-necked people, and I'll destroy them all. So Moses, I'll send my angel. And Moses begs God, please, Lord, please come with us. And during that discussion, we see something about the goodness of God here. Notice in verses 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord in his discussion about whether God would come with him or not, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in thy sight, notice what he asked God for. He says, show me now your ways. Show me now your ways. In verse 18, after some more discussion, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And we know the story, how God said, I will show you my glory. You can't look upon my face. I'll put you in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I will pass by, and you can see my backside. But what did God show Moses then? In verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the idea here, and I appreciated very much the prayer that Kyle prayed this morning, that we could see and walk in God's ways. God's ways, if we want to know God's ways, we can look at his goodness, because that's what Moses asked God to show him. Show me your way. God showed him his goodness. God showed him the attributes of God. And so as we look at the goodness of God, it's one of his attributes here that we see in Exodus chapter 33. But let's go on to Exodus chapter 34. This is when actually he sees the Lord. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And that's some word we want to spend a lot of time on today. Loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will no by means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So as God is declaring his goodness, notice what he says. He says, the Lord God. And that is God's covenant name. And this is the only time in all of Scripture that God uses his name twice like this. This is the only occurrence. But notice he goes through the attributes of that characterize God. And the word loving kindness is not used only once, but that word is used twice here. Again, something that the Lord himself is emphasizing here, that God is a God of loving kindness. His way, his glory, are these attributes. And a major part of that is his loving kindness. And so as we look at the goodness of God, God is at his very core good. And as we look at that word good in the Bible, it's used about 650 times. Could mean good food, good wine, a good person. But in a real sense, this word good can only be described as God, because Jesus teaches that only God is good. Let's take a look real quick here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And this is the story, of course, of the rich young ruler, which we're familiar with. And here Jesus was confronted by this young man, and he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And Jesus was making a point to the young man, is that he wasn't disagreeing that Jesus was good, but he was making a point to the young man, do you know who you're talking to? You call me good. There's really only one that's good. By calling me good, you are acknowledging that I am God. But Jesus is teaching us that only God is good. And all the other things that are good, spoken of as good in the Bible, derive their goodness from God. Okay. As we look at creation, God made everything and it was good. Well, why was it good? Well, God declared it to be good. It is derived from God. So in the sense that Jesus is using the word here, God indeed is the only one who is really good. James chapter 1, verse 17 really helps us with that comment. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Not just some of them. All of them derive their goodness from the fact that God is ultimately good. And not only is God ultimately good, but God is continually good. In other words, God didn't just make creation and walk away, but God is good at all times. Psalm chapter 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. It's something that God works with us on a daily basis. What we've been talking about on Wednesday night, the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, talking about how Christ is superior on some of the things that characterize Jesus. It says, in him all things hold together. And we talked about that phrase a little bit. All things hold together in Christ, perhaps the natural laws. I like to think of the fact that by a conscious act of will, Jesus holds us together. In other words, it's part of God's goodness that we aren't just all flying apart. But again, God is good at all times. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 46, describing how we should love our enemies. And Jesus said, you need to be sons of your Father who calls the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Well, how often does the sun rise? It's every day. God is always good to all his creation. How often does it rain? Well, at least where I lived, it rained this morning. And we need it. We need the rain. We can't live without the rain. We can't live without the sun. It's all because of the goodness of God. And in Psalm chapter 145 and verse 9, the psalmist just comes out and says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And so the idea that God was good, no. Fact is that God is good, and God continues to be good. God is always good. That's something that is part of what we believe about God. We talked about that word loving kindness, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time in Psalm 136. You may want to turn there. We're not going to talk about it right now, but be ready to talk about it. Psalm 36 deals with the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord. And as the first thing that I want you to note as you look over at Psalm 136, this is not like a lot of other psalms. You'll notice that there's one phrase that is repeated at the end of every verse, and that is, for his loving kindness endureth forever. And if you have the American Standard Version, that word endureth is not in there. It's for his loving kindness forever. And that describes who God is here. This word is an untranslatable word. When I first put this lesson together some years ago, I just took loving kindness and good and just combined them. But as I did more study on it, this word is a very special word. It's translated in a lot of different ways. I have two different translations here. The American Standard Version by far translates the word, this particular word, hesed, as loving kindness, 175 times. This is a made-up word. It was made up by a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale, who in his English translation of the Bible in 1535 came across the word and didn't know how to translate it. He couldn't think of one word or one term that actually fit all the meaning of this. And so he made up a word, loving kindness. And the King James Version adopted that, and we have it in our American Standard Version. I know many of you use the English Standard Version, and perhaps it's a little bit more apropos. Steadfast love is the term used. And even more than the American Standard, this term is translated steadfast love, and we'll talk about that. But to really understand a word, we need to see how it's used. And I think after we finish our discussion, you'll see why the translators had difficulty in translating the word. And really, the best definition that I've seen of the word is someone who wrote a whole book on the word. And what it is, and I'd like to put this in your memory banks, when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When a person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. And let's take a look for examples of this word has said. And I'm going to start by talking about some things outside the Bible. And I think you'll understand where I'm coming from here. There's a story of a man by the name of Tommy Pagage. And it's an interesting story. It took place in the early and mid-80s. He was a drunk driver, and he killed an 18-year-old young man by the name of Ted Morris. He was tried for murder, and the judge cut the sentence down to manslaughter, and he had 5 years of probation, and he had 5 years suspended sentence. And his mother was outraged by this. But part of that suspended sentence dealt with him having to make presentations to the Mothers Against Drunk Driving, or the MAD group. And so his mother, Elizabeth Morris, secretly went to the first time that he had to go to one of these. She was thinking to herself, how is he going to explain this? How is he going to try to rationalize his behavior? And it was something that she didn't expect. He said, I want to tell you about the night that I killed Ted Morris. And he said, I got off a lot easier than I should have. I should be in prison right now. And he talked about the sorrow that he felt for what he'd done and the sorrow that he'd felt for the grief that he'd caused the Morris family. And pretty soon, it took a long time, and there's actually an article that describes how it happens, but not only did this woman, Elizabeth, and her husband, Frank, forgive this man, he was from a broken home, and he had a problem with alcohol as a result of some of the problems. Not only did they forgive him, they sort of unofficially adopted him. It got down to a point in time where that this man was actually baptized. Her husband, Frank, was the one that baptized him. And he still called his new parents every night between 4 and 5 p.m. And this really fits the definition of hesed. It's the idea of when somebody who I had the right to expect nothing gives me everything. Another example, again, outside the scripture, we'll get to some scriptural examples in just a moment. It's a story of a man by the name of Samuel Sechet, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correct. He was a director of a ministry, a denominational ministry that built schools in Sierra Leone in West Africa. And in 2014, Ebola broke out, and the ministry shifted from building schools to helping those who were suffering from the disease. Now, if you had Ebola, or if somebody in your house was exposed to Ebola, there was a mandatory 3-week quarantine, no way to get out of it, mandated by the government. But the government couldn't take care of you. The government had no resources to give you food and water, but you still had to be quarantined for everybody else. So her husband, this particular man, Samuel, had to dismiss somebody from the ministry, a man by the name of John, because John had stolen from the ministry. And John, it turned out, was exposed to, or actually somebody in his house was exposed to Ebola, and he had to be quarantined for 3 weeks, 23 people in his household. There was no government support. There was no way to get the food that he needed. I might point out also that when John was fired from his job, he hired a witch doctor to curse Samuel and to ask for Samuel's death. When John was quarantined in his house, Samuel made every effort to bring food to him. And here was a man who had cursed him. Here's a man who would wish him to die. But this man was bringing food to his house. And when he realized what was happening, he ran to the outside of the rope that the ropes that held him inside his compound was going to break through to offer his thanks for it. Well, again, he repented. He was sorry for what he did. But again, it's an example of this hesed. When someone who has a right to expect nothing from somebody is given everything by that person. So how do you use language to describe what happened in these cases? Well, you can use the word hesed. How do you use one term to describe it? Loving kindness, perhaps. The idea of steadfast love, perhaps. But you can see, I think, that the term really is untranslatable. Let's look at it in Psalm chapter 13. And there's an interesting case about these particular psalms where this particular term is used. A large part of the book of Psalms are psalms of lament. And what I mean by that is that the writer will spend a lot of time talking about the problems in his life, the things that he faces, and he wonders why God apparently has abandoned him. And some of the psalms actually are messianic that are like that. But in many of the psalms that take place along those lines, this word takes place at a turning point. And Psalm 13 is a good example, and we'll use that for a couple of things that we talk about later on. Let's look at the first five verses here. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. My enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." Here's a man who looks like he's in despair. This is a man who looks like he's almost given up. But notice what happens in the next two verses. "But I have trusted in your hesed. I have trusted in your loving kindness. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he had dealt bountifully with me. There was a confidence here, regardless of how bad the situation was at the time, there was a confidence in God's steadfast love, in God's loving kindness, that he would be delivered. And we want to come back to the relationship in a little bit between trust and this idea of hesed. But notice here in the Psalms of Lament, in almost all these psalms, this word is used when the psalmist realizes who God is and what he has done for his people in the past and will continue to do for his people in the future. So now then, let's look at Psalm 136. We talked about this, and I would love to read all of the psalm. I would encourage you to. We're going to read just a little bit and summarize it. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good. That's what this lesson is about, the goodness of God. For his loving kindness forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his loving kindness forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness forever. To him alone who doeth great wonders, for his loving kindness forever. To him that by understanding made the heavens, for his loving kindness forever. And we could go on, but you notice how the emphasis upon God's hesed, or God's loving kindness. And what we have here is these are exhibited in his wonders. He made the heavens. He didn't owe us that. He spread the earth above the waters. He made the great lights. For the people of Israel, he struck the Egyptian firstborn, and he brought the people out of bondage. He smote the great kings that we talked about in Joshua on the side of Transjordan, Og and Sihon. And he delivered the people from their enemies, as we're studying at Jericho. And it summarizes everything at the end is he gives food to all flesh. All good things come from God. And we see the goodness of God in this. And the psalmist emphasizes this by pointing out God's loving kindness at the end of every verse. When the psalmist is overcome with God's hesed, we can understand the term even better, and we'll talk a little bit more about it later on, in Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the evidence of God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love, we can see all of it in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some problems here. And if you're thinking ahead, perhaps you're thinking, you know, you look at things around and I just don't understand. How is it that God can be good and look at how messed up the world is? You know, and it's the classic problem. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then there shouldn't be any evil in the world. So either God isn't good or God isn't all-powerful, because look at what a mess that we're in today. Sometimes my plans don't work out. I mean, I try to be a Christian. I want to do things for God, and those plans, even for good, they just don't work out. Things don't work out like I'd like. Well, again, God recognizes that. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from God. In other words, things don't work out always. God will have a role in this. Then perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you had planned on doing something for the Lord, but it just didn't work out like you thought, and you wonder why. Why didn't this work out? Well, it's something that God acknowledges. A big problem we have is how can God be good, be all good, be good all the time, and there's so much evil in the world? And that's a good question, and we're not going to have time to deal with it all this morning. You can't read the book of Ecclesiastes, though, without recognizing that the writers of the Old and New Testament saw how evil the world was. The phrase used in that book is vanity of vanity. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that phrase. But basically the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is that life apart from God is vain. And all the problems that we see are caused by things, not by God. God puts up with it. But the fact is that without God, indeed, life does have no meaning. But that's for another study. Romans chapter 3. Let's look over at Romans chapter 3. You can't read the first three chapters of the book of Romans and come away with anything except the idea that this world is an evil place. Romans chapter 3, Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about state of the world. In chapter 1, he talked about the problems of the Gentiles and how bad they were. In chapter 2, he talked about how evil the Jews were. In chapter 3, he's wrapping it up, and he finishes his discussion in verse 23, which we're familiar with, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here, talking about Jew and Greek in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that a picture of our world? Isn't that how we could describe that there? And so the Bible recognizes that this world is an evil place. It's not news to us. It wasn't news to the writers of that time. Well, how do we explain that? And again, we're not going to have time to deal with all this, and I frankly cannot deal with all of it. There's a lot of questions that I have that I don't know the answer to. But let me suggest something to you. God has given you and I the power to choose. We have the power to say no to the creator of the universe, for a while anyway. I can make that choice. Now, there's some consequences associated with that choice, and I'll pay those consequences one day, whichever choice I make. But God has given me the right to say no for today. And the consequences of others can affect me. We talked about the consequence of the drunk driver. My son, 18 years old, he was killed by a drunk driver, the parents would say. Why did that happen? Well, it was because somebody got drunk at their own choosing. Somebody chose to drive a car, and that car ran into those people's son. It's just something as a result of sin. My own consequences, the consequences that I face for my own sin, you know, if I cheat my employer, like that one fellow did, John did, I'm going to be fired. I get caught, I'm going to be fired. I'm going to lose my job. If I lie, guess what? People aren't going to believe what I say. If I drink, there's a good chance I'm going to become drunk. And if I drive while I drink, there's a good chance that I'm going to kill somebody. I will suffer the consequences of my choices, whether they be good or not. As we look at the idea of death, why do we get sick? Why is there COVID in the world? Well, you know, how can God allow this? Well, we get sick because of all the way back to Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin, and they're pretty severe. But they're not nearly, these consequences aren't severe as that which is to come. But the fact is that we all die, and we die because of the sins of our forefathers here. But there's also another problem, is we look at the ultimate punishment for sin. A lot of people look at the idea of suffering punishment and what God has in store for the sinner and say, there's no way that a God who is all good could do that to anybody for all eternity, to assign them to a place like hell. Well, again, the Bible tries to tell us how bad a place is. And let's not pull any punches here. Look at Mark chapter 9. This is not in the slides here, but Mark chapter 9. There's no way that we can actually describe how beautiful heaven will be or how wretched hell will be. There's some terms that are used, but perhaps the closest that we can understand is comparison. You know, how do you explain to a child that you don't want the child to run out in the street? Well, how do you explain to them that a car will run over you and make you flat as a pancake? You're talking to your two-year-old. They won't understand that. What you might say is, you know, it's kind of like you may have a dog that's maybe 40 or 50 pounds, and the dog may run into the child and knock him up against the wall and hurt him. See, it's kind of like when Joey, our dog, runs into you. It's kind of like that, only a lot worse. Well, why did you use language like that? Because that's all the child can understand. We can't understand the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, but we can understand a comparison. And that's what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 9. Look at verses 38 through 48. Again, we're not going to take time to read all of this. Sorry, I'm in Matthew. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. And that's not the right passage, I'm sorry. Verse 43, sorry. How important is it that we avoid hell? Jesus uses a comparison. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's good for thee to enter life maimed rather than to have two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if thy foot causeth thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt rather than having thy two feet and to be cast into hell. And if thine eye cause thee to stumble, cast it out. It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast in hell. How bad is it to reach into your eye and rip it out? Can you imagine doing that, that something would cause you to do that? That's just almost beyond belief. How about cutting off your hand or your foot? Jesus says, you can't really understand how bad it's going to be, but let me tell you this. You'd rather pluck your eye out and go into life than to go into hell with two eyes. Do the people have a point that hell is a horrible place when they make this argument? Absolutely. It is a horrible place. How can a good God send someone to a place like that for eternity? And the fact is that, as we look at it, the answer is that the punishment fits the crime. Let me ask you, if your child got hit by a drunk driver, and who would you want as members of the jury for the person who did that? Would you want a group of people who were all convicted drunk drivers? Would that be someone who you would want to judge the case for the death of your child? Well, no, of course not. Well, why? Because who are they going to be sympathetic with? They're going to be sympathetic with the drunk driver. You want somebody who is just part of the community. Who best can understand how bad it is when we say no to the creator of the universe? Is it us, every one of us, who have done that very thing? Or is it the God of heaven who understands the severity of the sin? How bad is sin? Well, as Mark led us in the song and as was commented this morning at the Lord's Supper, cost the life of God, his son. Cost the blood of Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious. How bad is hell? It's a horrible place. We don't want to go there. But look at the price that was paid to keep us from going there. The crime fits the punishment. And there's a whole lesson there, but we're not going to make that point today. The question that we face, though, is can God's love be trusted? And we all face that question. Can God's hesed be trusted? Because we all face situations in life when it looks like that, as the psalmist did, it's like, where's God in all this? How can this be happening to me? How can God allow this to happen to me or my mother or my father or my children or my friends or people that I know? How can this happen? Can I trust God? And the fact is that God puts choices in front of us to see who we are and what kind of people we are. And as we talked about before, in Psalm, the 143rd Psalm, in verse 8, talks about this idea, the relationship between trust and this hesed that we talked about. We'll not take time to read that. But there's a relationship. It says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. In the 13th Psalm, we talked about that the God was worthy to be trusted, even though things were going bad for them. When we look at the lives of people around, let's look at Adam and Eve. And again, just to spend a moment on this, what didn't Adam and Eve have? Okay, they were in a garden. It was a perfect place. They had everything that they needed. They had fellowship daily with their Creator. All their needs were satisfied. There was nothing that they wanted, but somebody said, does God really say that you can't eat of this tree? I mean, he knows that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be just like him. And look at that. It's good for food. And it's a delight to the eye. And it's desired to make one wise. Why would you listen to this selfish God? And so it plays on them. They've got everything. And yet they turn their back on God's. That's what they've done. They've turned their back. on God? Can he be trusted? And the answer was yes, he should have been. Who are you going to believe, the God that gave you everything, or are you going to believe a talking snake? That was the question that they faced, and we know how that worked out. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read about the children of Israel. And I think this passage, there's a lot here. There's a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You recall the book of Deuteronomy is to the generation, was not the original generation coming out of the land of Egypt. It was to their children. These are the people who were the children of those who died in the wilderness. And Moses is warning them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when you get all the good stuff of the land, don't forget God. Don't forget where all these things came from. And notice what God said here, what he did to them in the wilderness in verses 2 and 3. He says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. And he humbled you to make you hunger and fed with manna that you did not know nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God tested those people. You know, I'm putting them out in the wilderness. Will they listen to what I say or not? It's going to be hard for them. Who wants to wander around for 40 years, even though that your clothes are renewed? You're eating the same thing every day. You think about those people, they had fried manna, fricasseed manna, soft manna, manna right off the ground. They had manna fixed every way you could imagine, but it was manna every day for 40 years. Do you think you'd get tired of that? But will we say, I'm just tired of this and I'm going to complain about the manna, or will I thank God that he's allowed me to live? It was a test. In our lives, there are tests. Will we do what God wants us to do, or will we not? Will we trust him? Will we listen to the talking snake, or will we trust the one who has given us everything? So the answer is, of course, yes. Then verses 14 through 16, God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery, who led you through the great, terrifying wilderness, all the things that God had done for him, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. But what's the end of all that testing? To do you good at the end. That's what God wants for us. The law of Moses was called, God said that, you know, I want to do these people good. The law is for our good. But the question is, will we believe that and actually act upon that belief? God's hesed toward us today, and I know we're out of time. I'm going to kind of hurry through these last few slides here. God blesses us physically. As we talked about, God is the giver of all good gifts. Is there anything that you had that's good that didn't come from God? Your family? The love that you share with your friends? Whatever monetary possessions that you have here on the world? And then the spiritual blessings that we have. We see God's steadfast love toward us, as we mentioned before, in his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Whosoever should believe on him would have eternal life. We have that opportunity to do so. And when we consider the life of Jesus, not only the fact that he died for our sins, that was the greatest sacrifice. You can't read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, to think about what he gave up. He was with God. He was equal with God, but he came to be a man and not to be a king, not to live on this earth, and not to just die, but die the death of crucifixion. And that's what he did for you and I. God shows his love toward us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can see that even the way that Jesus worked. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, we have the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. And there was a storm. And you can imagine the waves going up and down. And disciples are afraid that they're going to lose their life. And what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. Have you ever gotten a big boat or in a car even? And the car's going up and down and your head's banging on the wood and you're sleeping. Do you think Jesus was tired? Do you think Jesus ever got tired? He worked to exhaustion. And why did he do that? So for me and you. Why did it? But we see it in the whole life and the death of Jesus Christ, God's hesed toward us today. And finally, again, we're not have tight time to read it, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the fact is that we were dead. We were just as dead as Lazarus in the tomb. But God, through the same power that he used, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he used to raise up Jesus Christ, he used that same power to raise us up, to sit with him in heavenly places. And that's what God has done for us. Very much like that couple who adopted the drunk driver who killed their son, we are enemies. We were enemies of Jesus, but God adopted us. God has raised us up to sit with his son in the heavenly places. But finally, we can despise the goodness of God. You know, if God's love is steadfast and we can always depend on it, there's going to be a tendency to take it for granted that, hey, it's okay. I'll go ahead and do this. I can always repent later on. It's no big deal. Can I get away with sin with that? Again, I'll just mention these passages very quickly. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. We read that already. We talked about the loving kindness of God, but part of that loving kindness is justice. He will no means leave the guilty unpunished. God will not allow people to get away with taking advantage of him. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Can we despise the riches of his grace? The answer is yes, we can. We just take that for granted. The Jews had done that. They had taken God's grace for granted and were under condemnation. And finally, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I hope this study has been useful for you as we looked at God's goodness. But the fact is that will we take advantage of it? Do we believe it? And again, when I say believe it, do we accept it to the point of putting it in our lives and taking what God has done for us and the fact that he's always done this for all mankind and making that a part of our lives? And as we face the challenges of life, let us remember as the psalmist, God's steadfast love. If we can help you at all, would you come forward as we stand and sing?